We have, for the last few weeks, been working on eternal life. We've been looking at the different benefits of regeneration. Because we're looking overall at the doctrine or work of the Holy Spirit. And so we're looking at regeneration right now, one of the key works that the Holy Spirit does. And one of the benefits of regeneration, well, let me ask you, what really is the Holy Spirit doing when He causes us to be regenerated? In a simple term, He's doing what with us? Or for us? No? He's putting Christ in us. Or even broader, He's putting God in us. Because the first thing we looked at when we looked at regeneration is He actually joins us with God the Father. And we looked at that, it's been over a month ago now, that He actually joined us with God the Father. That provided us with, if you remember, that provides us, if we get this going, there we go, that actually provides us the Father, provides us with a new nature. New nature means that it actually gives us abilities. There are things that are possible, potential for us that were not potential before. Before you were saved, the only thing you could do were the things that were possible because you had a human nature, a sin nature. But now that you're joined to God the Father, you have a new nature. And so you have new potentials, and we're going to talk a little bit about one of those new potentials today that's related to this. But then specifically where we're at right now is the fact that God the Son indwells us. And God the Son, the first thing we looked at, we're going to get to the next one, I think next week. I know next week is Easter. And by the way, remember, we're having breakfast next week at 9 o'clock. So find that sign-up sheet, sign up for something yummy to bring. But when we come together for Easter next week and we do that, though we usually celebrate the resurrection, we're going to actually continue in our study, and we're going to look at God the Son, and we're going to look at the next aspect of regeneration, which we don't have on here because we're not talking about it today, but it has to do with your mind. Now, that does relate to what Sasha was talking about. He actually gives us a capacity to think differently, and we will have there is a relationship to the resurrection in that, and we'll be dealing with that at that time. But right now we're looking at eternal life. And for many people, and we talked about this last week, for many people when they talk about eternal life, they're looking at duration. But in reality, when you're talking about eternal life, you're talking about quality. Duration, everybody that has ever been born on this earth has a permanent duration of life. No one ceases to exist. There are some groups, some parts of Christendom, loosely, that actually believe in what's called annihilationism. They believe that people that do not believe in Jesus Christ, when they go out into eternity, they cease to exist permanently. We're not here to deal with that issue, so we're not even going to chase that down. But the Bible doesn't present that. The Bible presents that everybody lives forever. It's just a matter that some people live forever in a relationship with God, and some people live outside of God. They live in the lake of fire for all eternity outside of a relationship with God. Eternal life is not about that duration. Eternal life technically is about having a quality of life. In fact, we saw in our first study on eternal life that eternal life is the kind of life that God has. It's the kind of life that the Father and the Son have. And we saw that eternal life is really then about your relationship with God. So I want to start today again with John 17:3, just to read this, because it's a good reminder, it's a good definition for us with regard to eternal life. It's a practical benefit of eternal life. John chapter 17 and verse 3. Jesus is speaking here. He is speaking to the Father, and He says, "This is the eternal life," or the life eternal, or literally the eternal life, "in order that they might experientially," not just intuitively, not just with book learning, "but that they might experientially know you, the only true God." And remember, 1 John 5:20 also tells us that Jesus Christ is the true God, but He's speaking from the realm of His human nature here. And He says that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Because you're going to know God in the relationship with your human nature that was true of Jesus Christ in His human nature. You're not going to have eternal life in exactly the same way God has it. But you're going to have that eternal life the way God the Son manifested it and used it in His human nature. Okay? Because you're a finite being. So you're only going to have a So rather than having an infinite relationship of life, you're going to have a finite relationship or finite use of life. Does everybody understand that part of it? Okay. So this is what we're at. Now, last week we looked to, and I'm just going to run through these very quickly because we already went through some of this outline last week. Colossians 1:27. It says, "To whom," referring to the Gentiles, "God desired to make known what are the riches consisting of His glory." Remember the idea of riches? God's not a miser with that glory. He's not saying, "Well, you can have just a little bit of it. It's all you get." Like my dad, like I used to say, my dad, give you a nickel. Don't spend it all in one place. That's not God. He says God's rich. He's abundant. There's no limit to those resources that He makes available to you in terms of what you need. Amen. Okay, so there's no limit to the resources. And those riches consist of glory. Now remember, we talked a little bit about glory last week. Glory has to do with you manifesting an opinion from God. Or another way of putting it, you're manifesting a reputation with regard to God. What's God's reputation? And you have the ability to actually manifest the reputation that is true of God and that God, in His opinion, counts true of you. You can actually manifest that. That's why Christ is in you. Christ isn't in you today so you can walk around and say, "I've got eternal life." Remember, we've talked about this in the past, that there's a lot of Christians that for them, eternal life's like fire insurance. Tuck it away. What do you do with fire insurance? You pull your fire insurance? How many of you have fire insurance on your homes? Y'all ought to all raise your hand, okay? Y'all have fire insurance on it. That fire insurance, you don't have it, so you can pull it out every day and go, "Oh, look, I've got fire insurance." Basically, you put it away. You keep the policy in case what? In case you have a fire and you need to call on it. That's what the whole purpose of it is. That's not what eternal life is about. And that's not what having Christ in you is about. It's actually about something that God intends for you to use every day with the ability. This is not glory in the sweet by and by. This isn't glory in the resurrection or the rapture. This is glory here and now, every day. And then He says it's a mystery. There's a glory that pertains to this mystery, which we talked about last week. We're not going to go back and explain that. This one, then, He says, that is in the Gentiles, or among the Gentiles, which is, and here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ indwelling you as a believer gives you the hope or the potential to actually manifest or make plainly visible God's kind of life. You can actually show something about God's reputation, who God is, by the way you live. That's what eternal life's about. And here's the other part of it. If nobody else sees it, who does get to see it? If I live that out, and no one else gets to see it, who does get to see it? I do. I get to see it. And when I get to see it, I am getting, John 17:3, I am getting to experientially know my God, because that's the same kind of life that He has. See how important, how vital eternal life is for you? Now, not only is it that, but then we looked over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul told Timothy, what we're doing, neglected to say this in by way of review. We're looking at practical aspects of eternal life. That's what we started doing last week. Just kind of jumped right into this. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul told Timothy that in opposition, or rather than following the way of people who say that gain is godliness, they measure, you must be a good and godly person if you got a lot. And if you don't have a lot, there must be a problem with your godliness. Okay? And that's what the kind of thing that they were communicating. Paul told Timothy, back in verse 11 here, before this, you flee that kind of stuff. You get away from that kind of stuff. When people teach you that kind of stuff, you run the other way, Timothy. Don't hang around with guys that tell you that your degree of material prosperity is a gauge on your spiritual life. You run from that, Timothy. Rather, what you ought to do is struggle the good struggle of the faith and lay hold of, he says, eternal life. Make use of eternal life. Now, I think the reason for that, we tried to point out last week, was that back in the context, he said, you know what? Godliness with contentment. Godliness with being content with the things that you have. He says, that's really great gain. You know why? Because you don't need a raise. If you're living out godliness and you are content with what you have, you're not like the person going, well, I'd be content if I had a little bit more. My boss would give me a raise. If I get just a little bit better job. If I do a little bit more work than what I'm getting. I could then be content. No, he says, contentment with godliness, with contentment, that is real gain. You're the richest man in the world if you can be content with what you have. Because the richest man in the world is not content. That's why he keeps trying to invest more and spread out his wealth, and he's got more irons in the fire in more places. And his mind is going all the time, because there's always these things you got to keep a check on. That's why he says, if you as a believer, you pursue wealth, you make up your mind you're going to be rich, it's like going over and taking a spear and just running yourself through, because you're just asking for pain, you're just asking for trouble, it's going to hurt. Because the world system is going to constantly keep you in flux. You invest in the stock market, today it's good. Next month, like this, and your stocks are half their value. All of a sudden you're upset. Put the money in the bank, hey, it's great, you got it all, but all of a sudden you find inflation like that, and I go down there, and I still have a dollar in the bank, plus a little interest, but the thing that I used to be able to buy the dollar a year ago, now it takes me $1.50 to buy it. See? Things change. Ah! See, it's always in flux. I got a new car. It's great. Till first things start breaking down, you take it into the car dealer, and they tell you it's going to cost you $1,000 to fix that. See? It's in the world, it's always in flux. And if you're trying to be trying to be rich in the world, you're going to be like that all the time. You're going to be in a juggling fit because you're always trying to keep up with all the things that constantly change. So Paul tells Timothy, in contrast to that, you lay hold on eternal life. That's God's quiet. It doesn't change. It doesn't alter. It's not affected by the things that go on in the world. It's constant. So eternal life unto which you were called. Then we jump down to verse 17, in which he said, and those that are rich in the present age. So there are within the church some who are rich materially with regard to this present age that we live in. But he says they are not to think highly, going, hey, look at me, I've got a bunch and nobody else does, and something like that, nor to hope in uncertain riches. We just illustrated how uncertain those riches are. Today they're up, tomorrow they could be gone. Okay? And so he says, uncertain riches, but they should hope upon God, the one that is holding out for us all things richly for our satisfaction. And then we come down to verse 18, that they are to do good, to be rich in good works, not rich in material things, rich in good works. They are to actually be good imparters, those that actually are using what they have to impart to the needs of others, fellowshippers, and then treasuring up from themselves a foundation of good things for that things that are coming. And then, this is the key thing I want you to see, is up here he told Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. He tells them, lay hold of the real life. In other words, when they're going out and laying hold on the material things in the world, they think that's real. But he comes down here and he goes, no, eternal life, that's the real stuff. We went through a verse last Sunday afternoon that somebody had a question about downstairs at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, the things that you look at are temporary. This book, it's a Bible, but the book itself, temporary. This little remote, it's temporary. This pulpit, it's temporary. Everything here is temporary. The bricks, it's all temporary. In fact, the word that Paul used at the end of 2 Corinthians 4 for looking at is the word blepo, which means to glance at. In other words, in reality, it's not a fixed look at or fixed gaze. It's a glance. You look at the things down here, in light of eternity, everything you see, it's all just a glance. If you we're a very transient society, so a lot of times we move to an area, and then you move around, you switch houses, go to houses, and we move all over, and we live here and here. How transient have you been in your adult life? Transient, right? You've been a lot of places. I've been fixed, I can't believe it, for almost 16 years now. That kind of amazes me. But some of you longer. But, you know, it wasn't that long ago that there were people that actually could be born, raised, grow up and go on and live, marry, raise their family, and die in the same house the whole life. Wasn't uncommon. Within the first part of last century, there were a lot of people that spent their whole life. And they could live in that same house, and so let's say they lived to be 100 years old, and they spend their whole life in that same house. 100 years in that house is, as Paul says, it's just a glance. In light of eternity, you glanced at that. That's all it is. It's temporary. The real life is what? It's eternal life. That's the real life. That's the real stuff. Now all that's reviewed at this point because I want us to keep this clearly in mind as we move on here. to 1 John today. 1 John, and take your Bibles and turn to 1 John. By the way, if you didn't understand that over in 1 Timothy, obviously when Paul's telling Timothy, as well as telling Timothy to tell the rich and the aged, telling both those groups to lay hold of eternal life, he's obviously implying that eternal life is something you could use. Just like I can lay hold of a Bible and actually put it into use, or lay hold of a remote or a pen or something like that. Laying hold of eternal life is implying that there's something you can do with it. Now, 1 John, I believe we have some of this indicated. So follow along in your Bibles, 1 John chapter 1. He says, that which was from a beginning. What we have, actually, do me a favor. Don't look at your Bible. Just listen to me for a second. Just listen to me read. Don't look at your Bible, because I wanted you to do something for me. If you are familiar with this verse, don't answer. Okay? This is for those that maybe aren't familiar with this verse. I want to see how you answer this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Listen. That which was from a beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have beheld with our hands, and we have handled concerning, fill in the blank. What's he talking about? Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? If you know, don't answer. If this is a verse you're not as familiar with, following that, I want you to see if you can give me what you logically think he's talking about. I'll read it one more time. I really want you to do this. I'm serious. I'm looking for an answer. That which was from a beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have beheld it, and our hands have handled or touched concerning, fill in the blank. Okay, Edwards, give me the answer I'm looking for. Because you would expect him to be talking about Jesus Christ. And partly correct. But what does the verse actually say? Look at your Bibles now and let's read it. 1 John 1:1. That which was from a beginning, which we have heard. By the way, that in the Greek is written in such a way as to say we heard it and we can still hear it. It's like I stopped, it's still ringing in my ears. And which we have seen. And that word seen means we fixed our eyes on it. When I close my eyes, I can still see it there. Seen with our eyes, that which we have beheld. Now this word means to actually peruse a thing, and this one just means we did it. It doesn't mean we can't still peruse it, is what John's getting. We can't really look it over and analyze it anymore. And our hands have handled, and that word, again, we handled it in the past, but we can't feel it. Okay. But in the ears, you can see that. You ever been with somebody? You can go back and you stop for a minute and you're like, I can still hear their voice. I can still see them. But you can't see them in such a way that you can analyze. Did they have a dimple there? I don't remember. Did they have freckles? But you can see them. And you can kind of hear their voice. That's what John's saying here. Then the last two he goes, but we did analyze them back at the time. And we did touch them with our hands. But he says, concerning, what does he actually say? The word of life. Then he goes on in verse 2. The life was made plainly visible, and we've seen it. That is, we looked at it, and we can still see it. And we are now bearing witness or testifying, and we announce to you the eternal life which was facing the Father. Interestingly enough, this is written in the way that John 1:1 is written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing God. Except here he now says facing the Father. So this is the life was facing the Father, but it was made plainly visible to us. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ. But specifically, what is he talking about? Eternal life. In other words, what he's telling us here is that Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, he manifested or made plainly visible for us eternal life. And this is important for you and I. He showed us eternal life in our terms. He showed us what God's kind of life looks like when a man lives it out. Now remember, Jesus Christ is God. But now this is Jesus Christ coming down here and becoming a man so that they could fix their eyes on him. They could listen to him. They could actually touch him. And he says that gave us an experience, a relationship with eternal life that mankind had never had before. God had appeared to them, but he had never manifested eternal life before to mankind. Jesus Christ did. He goes on in verse 3, that which we have seen and that which we have heard. the things that are still in before our eyes and still echoing in our ears, we are announcing to you. And the purpose of it is so that you might have a record of eternal life that you can write down and pass a good test on paper when somebody asks you the facts. No. He says that you might have fellowship with us. You know what fellowship means? It means you share something in common. My wife made pizza last night. And you know what? We shared it in common. They cut up. I had some. They had some. Sure. So you can participate in it. Yeah. The whole idea of this participation, this fellowship, this sharing in common is that you both are using it. I mean, I want you to understand when John says, I'm telling you this so that you can have fellowship. Now, who is he writing to, by the way? Believers or unbelievers? He's writing to believers. If they're believers, do they have eternal life or don't they have eternal life? They have eternal life. Is having eternal life the same thing as participating or fellowshipping in eternal life? No. Because having and participating in eternal life means you're actually using it. You're doing something with it. There's lots of Christians that have eternal, well, they all have eternal life, but there are a lot of Christians that while having it, don't participate in it. In fact, I would venture to say, if you were like me during this last week, you probably had times when you pretty much operated on your own life, not on eternal life. It's not that you went off and did bad things, you just didn't avail yourself or make use of the life God's given you. And so he says here, we're announcing these things so you might have fellowship. That implies, well, you might not. But John says, we want you to have fellowship with it. That's why I'm telling you. That's why we're announcing this to you. So you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship, what we really are participating or sharing in common in, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, here's that. There's the kicker. This goes back to John 17:3. Why do you get to experientially know God? Because you are sharing in common or participating with God in something that God has. When you're using eternal life, you're using the kind of life that God has. When you're using eternal life, you're using the kind of life that God the Son made manifest. You're using the same life. You're sharing it in common. You're participating in it. And John says, that's why we're telling you these things. We're telling you these things because we want you to actually share in common with us. So verse 4, these things then I am writing, or we are writing to you, in order that your joy might be filled full. Why do you think that would cause your joy to be filled full? Well, if you start using the same kind of life that God has so that you actually get to know God, and God is not just a bunch of theorems on a piece of paper or in a theology textbook, but He's actually a person that you are personally getting to know. That's going to cause you to have joy. You can really appreciate what God's doing when that's happening. I've shared this before. Sasha shared this with us a couple years ago, that he actually went around to a number of different churches and was talking to pastors and asking them, do you know God? I think that's the gist of it. Do you know God? And there were a number of them that told him, well, you know about God. He didn't want to know that. Do you know God? You know, if you're a believer, you ought to be able to say, yes, I know God. You ought to be. That's why God gave you the salvation you have. That's why the Holy Spirit's has worked out regeneration in you. That's why you have eternal life, so you can actually experientially know God, know Him personally, not just know about. Yes, you do need to get to know about. That's why He's given you all this information in His Word that gives parameters so that when you go outside and you take a nature walk and you look down and you pick a flower and you go, oh, God, I think God's like a pretty flower. Parameters of God's Word says no. That thing tells you that God is pretty powerful in His creation, but He's not a flower. See? Biblical doctrine gives you parameters. It gives you a framework in which you say, what I experience has to be interpreted within this framework. Okay? So that when you go out and you feel, you ever been out at night and you get a This has happened to me many times. You go out on a nice, warm evening where there's just a light breeze and you feel that warmth, and it's a combination, I think, of the way the breeze is blowing on you, and then you look up at the clear sky and you start taking in, and maybe you've done this before, you start taking in the depth of space. You ever done this? And you start just looking up, just without a telescope, without binoculars, just with your naked eye, you're looking at the stars, and the longer you look, the longer you're out in the dark, the more your night vision improves, right? Your eyes get bigger and bigger, and eventually you're looking at it, and you're just overwhelmed with the depth of space. And it gives you the shivers. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, physically, you're sitting out there, and you're just going, whoa. And you could, in that instant, go, oh, that was God. God just moved by. No, parameters say, I don't have a physical experience of God. God doesn't blow over me. And I perhaps am impressed by, and this does go through my mind when I look at those things, just think how deep that is, and to think that that is still infinitesimally small compared to my God. That's huge from my perspective, but God's bigger. But there are parameters. Anyway, back to our main text here. Verse 5. He says, this then is the message which we have heard from him, and we announce to you that God is light. Now, what does he mean when he says God is light? Keep your finger here, turn to John 1:4. John 1:4. We have to keep this in mind. There are certain verses that you need to remember, certain verses that if you keep definitions in the back of your Bible, and if you don't do that already, and I'll give you a little hint, alphabetize them. Create an alphabetized list and leave space between them so you could add others. But when you had to come, so you'd have M, then some space, then you'd have, and then in alphabetical order, light. And then have a verse that tells you where to go to find light, in case, unless you've got a better memory than I. And you'd have next to it, John 1:4. Because John 1:4, you don't have to, there's so many commentaries, as I've said before, that when you come to 1 John, it says that God is light. They spend all kinds of time going, well, light is pure. When you look at light, it's pure brilliance. Therefore, it must be speaking of God's moral purity and moral excellence. John 1:4 tells you what light is. It says, in him was life, and the life was what? The light of men. That's what light is. Light is life. It's God's life, and it's manifested in activity. If Jesus Christ just came around and hung out in a hammock, okay, his whole life, twiddled his thumbs, played tiddlywinks, what would you have really learned about God? It's the fact that he walked around and talked and ate and interacted with people. People got to see his life in activity. Turn with me to John 8. John chapter 8. Because it says that in him was life and his life was the light of men. John 8, 12 goes on and tells us you and I get to have the same thing. It says verse 12, therefore Jesus spoke again saying, I am the light of the world. What does he mean, I'm the light of the world? Well, I'm the one that is manifesting God's life to the world, if you connected it with John 1:4. I'm the one that is showing the world what God's life is like. No one's seen it before. Then he goes on at the end of verse 12. And the one following me, absolutely he will not walk in darkness. That is, he will not walk where there's an absence of God's life. I mean, where there's we're going to have to attach a little caveat to that in just a minute here. But then he goes on, he says, but he will have, future tense. Doesn't say he has now, but he will in the future have what? The light that consists of life. In other words, he says they're going to have the same kind of life that I have. I'm down here, I'm the light of the world, and they in the future, they're going to get to have the light of the world. They're going to get to have the same kind of life that I have, a life that manifests light. Okay? You have that now. When you believe the gospel, when you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, when you believe that he rose again, and you believe that your salvation was based on that and nothing else, as McLean so nicely prayed the other night and made clear for his friend, not by works, nothing else, that when that happened, you received eternal life, you received a life that manifests light. You received a life that it can actually show what God is like. in a limited fashion. And we say limited fashion because you don't have it infinitely. You're not an infinite being. You're a finite being. What would a finite being do with an infinite? Back to 1 John chapter 1. Back to 1 John chapter 1 then. We read that in here. He says that God is light. This isn't the only place that we're told this. We're also told this over in chapter 5 here. But he says in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard and we announce to you, that God is light and there's no darkness in Him, none at all. Therefore, God is never inactive." God doesn't sleep. God doesn't have to take a break. God doesn't even rest. Remember over in Genesis chapter 2, when God finished, or Genesis 1, when God finished creating, it says, "And God rested." Literally in the Greek, He sabbat, which meant He stopped. Stopped what? He stopped creating. That's why we don't have new species popping up. Oh, look at there. There's a bright pink, poosh, I don't know what it is. It's a whole new type thing. It wasn't like two people got together and bred two animals and created this thing. It just appeared. See, that's what would be the case. If God was still creating today, you ought to be able to expect totally new things unrelated to other things that you have just appearing like that. But does that happen? No, you've got people that take two dogs and they work them and they produce a labradoodle. Well, it's because you had a labrador and a poodle and you got them together and created this monstrosity, this strange thing. If you like labradoodles, I'm sorry. But anyway, but the whole point is, the whole point is that God isn't creating today. He's sabbat. He stopped that. But did he stop everything else? No. He's still busy doing stuff. That's God. He's active. Okay? God's active. He's doing things. By the way, if you like labradoodles, I've never seen one. I just heard about this, so it sounds bizarre to me, but maybe they're a real nice dog. I just don't want to offend anybody. Verse 5, it's those comments that you say when the pulpit that aren't a clear part of teaching authoritatively from the Word of God. Those are the ones that get you into trouble, so that's why I apologize. So it's what we announce, that God is light and there's no darkness in Him, none at all. In other words, God, there's no absence of life with God. You interact with God, if you're paying attention, you always can see God active. You can always see God busy doing something. Verse 6, if we should say that we have fellowship with Him. Now, fellowship means we're participating. So we're saying, hey, I participate with God. And yet, he goes, yet we walk in darkness. Now, we have to deal with something, because Jesus said that person, if they would follow Him, they wouldn't walk in darkness. Now, I believe Jesus was talking about something a little different than what John's getting at here. Jesus was saying that person is not going to walk in a manner in which he's never going to have this kind of life. I believe John was saying he's not going to walk in a life. Jesus was stating over there in John 8 that this person is not going to walk in a place where he'll never have eternal life and never be able to use it. He was making a promise at that point, I hope you understand, to the people that were with him, that they would actually live into the time when they would get eternal life. That's really what he was getting at. But there's some benefits for you and I in understanding this. Now, what John is talking about is if John includes himself among these people. So John could do it too. So obviously this is a little bit different scenario than what Jesus was talking about in John 8. But if we say that we actually fellowship, share in common, or participating with God, with Him, and yet we're walking in darkness at that moment in time. Now what does He mean when we walk in darkness? Well, we're not manifesting God's life. Do you always manifest God's life? Well, if we were to go over to the Galatians 5, where you have works of the flesh, let's go over there just real quick. This is not on the outline, but just take a look at this. Josh took us over here this morning. Galatians 5. Now, he didn't look at these verses, but we're going to look at the ones he looked at in just a second. Look with me at verse 19, Galatians 5:19. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are plainly visible, which are these: fornication," and adultery should be in there, "uncleanness and lewd conduct." Verse 20, "idolatry," sorcery, "hostility," strife, "jealousy," "outbursts of anger," "disputes," "dissensions," "factions," "envying," "drunkenness," "carousing," and things like these. Works of the flesh. Now turn with me over to chapter 6. Turn with me over to chapter 6 and verse 8. He says, for the one who sows to his own flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. So if you go about in your life sowing with the things that pertain to what? The works of the flesh. The flesh that he just talked about, those kind of works, that's what you're going to invest your time in. Then out of the flesh you're going to reap corruption. You sow in those things, that all deteriorates. It comes to nothing. Corrupts. Rots. But the one who sows to the Spirit... Now, the fruit from the Spirit, go back up in the context. Look back in Galatians 5, look with me in verse 22. It says, the fruit from the Spirit is love, it is joy, it's peace. It's long-suffering, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faith, it's meekness, it's self-control. Against such there's no law. Nobody writes laws against those things. So if you live by those, you don't have to live by law. But, you go back to Galatians chapter 5, he says, then the one that sows the Spirit, which would be what? Living out the fruit from the Spirit, this one, he says, reaps eternal life. He's not saying this is how you get eternal life, he's talking about this is how you use it. The one person over here, they already have flesh. They sow it, what do they reap? They reap the corruption, they reap the product of that kind of thing. You live out the fruit from the Spirit, what are you doing? You're reaping eternal life. You actually, he's talking about, he's using a metaphor here, as Josh pointed out. It's a farming metaphor, agricultural metaphor. You're actually reaping eternal life. You're getting to use eternal life in your daily life when you're using the fruit from the Spirit. Okay, Al pointed out here that the King James has everlasting life and this is eternal. Yeah. It's Ionian, okay? In fact, off the top of my head, I'm just saying this off the top of my head, I don't believe that the Scriptures ever have the expression everlasting life in the New Testament, ever. We do have the word everlasting a few times, but we never have actually the expression everlasting life. And I could be wrong on that, but I'm pretty sure that that's the case. That every time that it occurs in reality, it's actually in the Greek always the word eternal. So let's go back over to 1 John chapter 1 now. Because remember, each everlasting life is a life that everybody on this world has. And you can either spend everlasting life in some sort of a relationship with God, or you can spend everlasting life in the lake of fire. Eternal life is a quality, and that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a different quality of life. Now back in 1 John, he says, if we should say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness. Now we just looked at a contrast of walking in darkness or walking with life over there in Galatians. The one that's walking in darkness... Can you be manifesting the fruit from the Spirit? Can you be doing that and manifesting God's life at the same time? I didn't say that right. You're going to go, yeah, that makes sense. Okay. Can you be manifesting works of the flesh and manifesting God's kind of life at the same time? No. It's John or Jesus gave you an either or. You either sowing to the flesh and reaping, or you're sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life. Not getting eternal life, remember. He's talking about using it. He's talking about reaping it as you're getting the product of it, the benefit here of eternal life. It's not just that you have it, but you're using it. So he says here, if we should say that we have fellowship, I participate with God, and yet you're walking in darkness, which means you're not manifesting God's life, then he says that that person lies and he is not doing or practicing the truth. Everybody understand that? He's not doing or practicing the truth. Now, we're looking at the truth on Wednesday nights right now as a prelude for moving into the understanding something about godliness. The truth, in very simple terms, tells you, number one, how to have victory over your sin nature, which is the first step you need into being able to do next, actually live out God's kind of life, to actually have a work or do works that are worked by God. That's John 3:21. Since our human concordance isn't with us this morning, he's in Spokane, we'll fill that in. That's Ben. See, we can always have him. Where's that at? Ben will tell you. Oh, it's John 3:21. But that's where it is. John 3:21 tells you that when you do the truth, when you practice it, you can actually do a work worked by God. Okay? You can do a work worked by God. He says this person, at this point in time, he's lying. He's not doing, doesn't say he doesn't have the truth here. He says he's not doing the truth. Well, if you're going around saying, well, I'm sharing something in common with God, and yet your life is manifesting your own character, your own flesh, your own lusts, not manifesting God's kind of life, then you're really not sharing something in common with God at that time. You have eternal life, but you're not sharing it in common. You're not participating. You're not using it. Let's look at a couple of examples of how you actually can walk in light and actually manifest this. Turn with me over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to come back to 1 John eventually, and we'll see how this comes back together in John. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, first of all, we don't have this on the outline, but verse 1 says, "Therefore you become imitators of God as beloved children." Now obviously in the context, you're imitating God by having the same quality of love the Father would have towards you, which we know that from other passages. But verse 2, he says, "And walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself," handed himself over in this instance, "on behalf of you as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling odor." Here he's looking at Jesus Christ actually offering himself as a sacrifice. When did Jesus offer himself as a sacrifice? Scriptures tell us that he offered one sacrifice. So this sacrifice that he offered is referring back to a connection with what he did at the cross. I've got a couple of little question marks in here because of some things that Josh was going over that I'm working on right now. And Josh and I were talking about this. Is this talking specifically about his death? Or is this perhaps talking about his entrance into heaven when he presented himself before the Father as the offering that was offered? This is the question I have. What we do know, whether it's referring to the death that was taking place on the cross, both physical and spiritual, or the presentation in heaven, one way or another, we have here an example of his love in which he gave himself on behalf of us. And that giving, down in the context of chapter 5, clearly has to do with his giving himself to be dedicated. This is really what a husband and wife do when they stand in front of a congregation, or a man and a woman, and they take vows and get married, and they say that they're giving to each other in marriage. Technically, if you were going to follow the biblical model of giving, what they're doing in giving is they are dedicating themselves. They're really saying, "I am dedicating myself to you, and you are dedicating yourself to me. I'm dedicated alone to you, and you are dedicated alone to me." That's what you're doing. It's a dedication to live for one another, which is exactly what you communicate in the vows, right? Okay. So he says here that Jesus Christ actually loved us. Now, we have the love of the Father in verse 1. We have love of the Son in verse 2. Now we go down in the context here in Ephesians chapter 5 to verse 8. And I believe your outline actually says verse 9, but you want verse 8 first. It should be 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "For you were formerly darkness." In other words, there was a time when you were darkness. That's what you were. That was your character, because you didn't have eternal life. So there was no option. That's all you could do. "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light." And most English Bibles say "in the Lord." I would perhaps take this to mean "by the Lord." In other words, by your relationship to the Lord, you are light. You have the potential and the ability to actually manifest this light because of Him. So He tells them, so walk as children of light. Since you're light by the Lord, you ought to walk as a child of light then. You ought to be manifesting this life which the Son manifested. How did the Son manifest the life in this context right here? What did we just look at? He did what? He dedicated himself. And that dedication was expression of what attribute? Love. It's an expression of the attribute of love. He tells you that. The Father also did what for us? It tells us in verse 1. Well, it doesn't actually say He loved us, but He says you're loved children. So it's obviously, if you're loved children, who loved you? The Father loved you. And the Scriptures tell us that. That's John 3:16. God loved, sent His Son. 1 John 4:10 tells us that same thing. Okay, so there's love. So when He says that you as believers, you were darkness, but now you are light by the Lord, walk as a child of light. That is, you ought to order your life, your daily routine, the things you're going through. You ought to be mentally walking as a child of light, bringing eternal life to bear and manifesting out What would be the first quality from the context then? What are you manifesting? First quality is going to be what?
Light,
but what's the first quality of that light in the context that we've been looking at? What? First, what is? Love. The first quality we've looked at is love. It's the love that the Father had and the love that the Son had. That's the first quality of light in this context. If you walk as a child of light, you're going to manifest love towards the other believers around you. But then he actually adds three other qualities in verse 9. For the fruit of light is in the sphere of all. So he's going to add three other qualities in which that light is going to be manifest. Goodness also, and righteousness and truth, which all of those have relate to specific issues and problems that are going on in this context, which we're not going to delineate at this point in time. We're dealing with this in another study in Ephesians at the present time where we dealt with this. But love is going to be one of the first qualities. Now, keeping that in mind now, I want to go back to the book of 1 John. 1 John, find chapter 3 this time. First John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, look with me at verse 15. You're walking as a child of light, you're manifesting this kind of character. And he says in verse, let's go back up to verse 11. It says, for this is the announcement of the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should walk in love. Keep that in mind, because he's going to refer to this in a little bit, another passage here. Not as Cain, who was out of the evil one and slew his brother, slew him as a sacrifice. And why? For what cause did he slay him? Well, because his works were evil, but his brothers were righteous. His works lacked in character. The way he related to God, the things he was trying to do, they lacked in character. What his brother did, they were righteous. They didn't lack in character. Verse 13. So do not marvel, do not stand amazed, brothers, if the world hates you. Verse 14. For we know then that we have been transferred, or we have been removed or moved out of death, the death, into the life. What life is he talking about? What life is he talking about? Eternal life, okay? Just want to make sure you're following this. So we've moved out of death. Death is where there was no eternal life. Now you've moved out of that into life. And he says, how do we know that? He says, because we love the brothers. And the one that is not loving his brother, that one actually is remaining at ease in death. He says, the one not loving is remaining at ease in death. There's actually, I think, probably two sides to this question. You've got some unsaved men in this that had been in this church that have left. They don't have this love, so they obviously, that's all they have. But there's also the potential for you as a believer to actually follow that kind of a code and not love your brother, and you can actually be at ease in death. You can actually be operating in death. That's Romans 6:1. Josh went over with us downstairs this morning. Where you can go on continuing in the realm of the sin nature. And grace keeps abounding, but Paul says that really isn't the way it should be. Anyway, we keep going on here. Verse 14, then we know that we have transferred out of death into the life because we love the brothers. And the one not loving, that one is continuing in the death. Verse 15, and everyone that is hating his brother is a murderer, literally a manslayer. This isn't a person that actually loads up the gun and goes out finding somebody. This is a guy that has such disregard for other people that he doesn't care who gets caught in the crossfire. This would be a person, we've illustrated this before, this would be the man that goes down to the tavern or goes to a party and he drinks way too much and he gets in a car and he has so little care for anybody else. All he's concerned about himself is that even when his friends come up and say, oh, let me have the keys, I'll drive you home, he goes, no, I'm fine. And he gets in the car and drives down and he kills somebody along the edge of the road because he's drunk. That's what this is talking about. He's a manslayer because he hates. And that hate is not a hostile hatred here. It's just an ambivalence toward it. It doesn't care. This is the milder of the terms for hatred. And people die sometimes because people don't care about other people. Right? Well, The man that's drunk and gets in the car, does he really care about other people? No, if he did, he wouldn't do that. So that's what he says. So he says everyone, in other words, he's not saying here that everyone that hates his brother is hostile here, or the one not loving his brother is hostile. So he says everyone hating his brother is a manslayer. And you know that every manslayer does not have eternal life remaining at ease in him. See, if you're a manslayer, if you're a person that's hating, you can't have eternal life comfortable in you. There's no possible way. Again, you're contrasting works of the flesh with eternal life. You can't have both of them being at ease in you at the same time. Goes on, verse 16. And by this we experientially know the love. Now, he's going to talk about this love, which if you go back, I want you to see this. Make sure we're keeping this together. Verse 14, we know that we have transferred out of the death into life because we love the brothers. So he's talking about a way that eternal life is manifested, a way that you know that you've moved from one realm to another. And he says, you know that you've moved from death to life when you love the brothers. That's how you know. And he uses the word factually know here, not even experientially. He says, we're just talking just about the facts now. You know the fact is, when you are loving, that's evidence that you actually have moved from one sphere of to another. You've moved from a sphere of death to a sphere of life. You know that as a fact. Verse 16. Now by this we experientially know the love, because that one in place of us laid down his life, and we ought also to do the same on behalf of, or lay down our lives on behalf of our brothers. Now Josh went over with this a couple weeks ago on Sunday afternoon. I told Josh I had a little struggle with some of the things he went over, and I've been wrestling with them because it was just different than the way I've ever looked at this. And what he was demonstrating there that a couple weeks ago, for those of you that weren't here, was that according to Scripture, and you can help us out, we're trying to find, is there a verse in Scripture that actually tells us Jesus loved you by dying? The Scriptures tell us that God loved you by sending the Son to die. The Scriptures tell us that God the Son loved the Father. Very clearly, you can find verses that say, by His dying, God loved the Son loved the Father in obedience to the Father. But it's trying to find a verse that actually says the Son loved you by dying. You know how the Son actually, clearly, and we're not saying that maybe that other isn't true, but we're just, at this point, trying to find a verse that makes it real clear. This is what I had to struggle with. I told Josh, I really struggled with this. But as I'm looking at it, I'm like, you know, honestly looking at the Word of God, I think he had it right. How did God the Son love us? His first example was in the upper room when he took off that nice outer garment that he had and he got down and he put a towel on and he washed the feet of the disciples. That's how he loved them. That's why he could say, you love one another as I have loved you, not how I'm going to love you. Now granted, it's an aorist, and an aorist can be futuristic, but it seems that he'd given them an example, and he even tells them, I've given you an example. Now here's the next part of it, though. God the Son still loves us today. Ephesians 5, we're not going to look at that. I'm not going to rehearse everything Josh went over, but just kind of reiterate this quickly, that God the Son loves you today by, according to Ephesians 5, being dedicated for the church today. He actually is interceding for the church today. He's actually loving you right now by interceding. If you're sitting here and you're wrestling with biblical truth, or maybe there's something that's being taught that you need to put into practice in your life, God the Son, you can be guaranteed, according to Romans 8, is always interceding on your behalf. And that's an act of love. Think he doesn't have other things he could do? Sure he does. But he has dedicated himself to us, and one of the things he's doing is he's interceding for you. So he tells us here that he laid down his life by doing what? By dedicating himself to other believers. And this is what John's getting at. You do something as basic as washing feet of the disciples, which is a bigger metaphor than just literally going through foot washing ceremonies. It's about doing basic service for other believers, which is going to involve your spiritual gift, but I hope you understand it involves more than your spiritual gift. Was there a spiritual gift of foot washing? See, Jesus was giving an illustration. Just think of all the little mundane things you can do for other believers that can actually be an act of love. So he says that you lay down your life. He laid down his life. Verse 17, here's one example of how you lay down your life. Whever has the things pertaining to biological life of this world. What do you need for biological life in this world? You need to eat. And you need to be protected from the elements. Those are the two things you need, right? Do you need anything else in reality? Need anything else? You don't need computers. You don't need iPods. You don't even need a suit. I always think about that. You realize we're a little bit looser here, but you think about that. People have only been really dressing up for church for a very short time within the history of the church. In reality, the real church, probably most of the people showed up and they came in their work clothes. In fact, a lot of them probably didn't even have anything other than their work clothes. They didn't have a chance to have Sunday best. See? But we've got such a sanctified meeting. So think about that. What do you need? You need to eat. And you need some sort of shelter, some physical protection from the elements, whatever that is necessary. So he says, you have the things that pertain to this. And you actually behold, and this behold isn't a glance now. This is theoreo in the Greek, which means you take it in and you analyze it. You mentally are looking at and analyzing. Well, where are they at? What's their need? You really can see it. And he says, to give you a quick example, the reason he doesn't use blepo here. You might have a family. Maybe we'll pick up on the keys. We did this a couple weeks ago. Let's say they show up for church, and it's in the middle of the winter, and the boys come in T-shirts in the middle of the winter when it's real cold, and they walk in. And we go, oh, they must not have coats. We have to go buy them coats. That you could do that in a glance. But maybe if you would stop and talk to Edward and Shelley, maybe for some strange, bizarre reason, not that this would ever happen, but maybe for some reason when they were getting ready, they couldn't find the boys' coats. They got misplaced, and maybe as punishment that morning, they said, well, you're just going to have to be cold on the way to church because you misplaced your coats. I remember this happening as a kid. I lost a coat once, and, well, I had to go without a coat for a little while. It made me find it. See, that's why this isn't a glance. This is a careful looking at. See, sometimes you glance, and you just react at a glance. John is saying here, you really look at it and take it in, and you can see what's the real need, what's really there. Oh, they don't really need coats. They got coats, okay, and they just didn't have them today. Okay. It's like kids. I see kids walking to school. I'm sure some of those kids must have coats, but for some reason, when it's 20 degrees, some kids walk in their T-shirts. I don't understand that. You don't have a coat? Yeah. Why didn't you wear it? I don't know. I left it at home. I don't understand that. This is looking at it and really seeing that there's a need. I'm getting too caught up in the illustration. So we move back here to verse 17. This one has the things pertaining to life in this world. He beholds his brother having a need, and he shuts up his bowels from him. That's that gut feeling. That's that looking at them, and you can feel it down here. You see they have a need, and you know that you can address it, and you go, I'm not going to feel for them. No feelings. In fact, sometimes what you do is, I bet they got themselves in that situation. If they just would have handled their money better, if they would have done... He never says anything about whether or not that person created their own problem. He just says they have it. And he doesn't say that... And remember, this is a basic need. This isn't a want. This isn't all the things the world tells us they have to have. This is a need. They need this. And it's not that they tell you they need this. It's something they need to survive. He says, now how does the love of God remain at ease in him? So verse 18, so little children, do not let us love in our tongue and in word, or in word and tongue, excuse me, but let us do it in work and in truth. It ought to be genuine love. I believe the reason, the work is easy. You do something. That's the easy part. The truth is the part that catches us, because sometimes as a believer, if you go to church and we talk about this for a while, you go, well, the thing you're supposed to do when believers have needs is do that, and I really don't want to meet his need, but what are people going to think about me? So I'm going to do that thing anyway, and you do things under pressure, under duress to meet a need, because you don't want somebody to think that you're a cheapskate. Well, that's not loving in truth. You love to keep up appearances. He says it ought to be genuine. You ought to really desire, and you can't generate that yourself. That has to come from this eternal life. You can't generate it. You cannot generate that kind of care and love for other believers. It has to be produced by the Holy Spirit, which we'll eventually get to how the Holy Spirit actually does that. Now, go back with me very quickly back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2. Now I want you to see what we're looking at is how eternal life is used in a practical way. And what we've seen is that in a practical way you get to have fellowship with the Father and Son, because you get to love like they loved. We saw that love actually the Father had it, the Son has it, and that you actually can walk in that love. This is one facet of the way you can use eternal life. Eternal life can be used in other ways, but this is one of the easiest to see. And this is what he's getting at. Now back in 1 John chapter 2, there were some people in this church that were saying otherwise. So in verse 22, 1 John chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Who is a liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ?" That one is an antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. See, what they were doing is they were saying that the Son's not God. They were denying the character of the Son. They were denying who the Son was. But what he says is, well, if they deny the Son, they're also denying the Father. Because, see, this, God's a Trinity. You can't have one without the other. And they don't understand that. They think that they can say, well, the Son's not really God, and that they can still have the Father, but they can't. That's what John's getting at. If you deny one, you deny both. Verse 23, whoever denies the Son, the same one does not have the Father. And the one who agrees with regard to the Son, well, the Father also. Verse 24 now. And by the way, how do you get eternal life? Do you get eternal life because Jesus is man or because Jesus is God? You get it because Jesus is God. Because how does he indwell you? In his humanity? Is part of his human body attached to your human body? No, he's attached to you in the realm of his deity. It's his divine spirit essence that the Spirit joined to you. And you also have a nature from the Father because the Father is deity and they're both that deity. It's one nature, but the Father, he is actually extending benefits to you of the same nature, and the Son is using the same nature but extending different benefits. It's not that you're tied to two different natures. There's just one nature, but they're each providing different benefits. And so he says in verse 24, as for you then, let that which you have remain in you, or that which you have heard from the beginning, let it abide at ease in you. And if you should abide at ease in that which you've, and if what you have heard from the beginning abides at ease in you, then you also then will abide at ease in the Son and the Father. Now, without running back through all these things, I just put up some things here on the outline. What are some things that he says in the context here that they'd heard from the beginning? Well, back in chapter 1, they'd heard about eternal life. They were to let that be at ease in them. Chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light. They're to let that be at ease. That's one of the things that they had heard from the beginning. Chapter 2, verse 7, the command to love one another. And then if we were to go on to chapter 3 and verse 11, he says again, one of the other things they'd heard from the beginning, 3:11, was that they were to love one another in the way that God had. In other words, what he's getting at is the thing that they ought to be able to be at ease, the thing that they'd been hearing from the beginning, had to do with God's kind of life and the ability of that life to be manifested by love. From the beginning, they'd been hearing, you've got eternal life. Now you can use it in love. You've got eternal life. You can use it for love. You've got eternal life. You can use it for love. But they've got these other guys that are coming along and going, well, that Jesus guy, you know, he wasn't God. And see, if he's not God, then you don't have eternal life, which means you don't have the potential for love. And John was saying, no, you need to let that be at ease. You have eternal life because he is God, because he was the one that, he was the life facing the Father. You let that be at ease in you, and you can manifest that. But he tells them here in verse 24, if you let that what you've been hearing from the beginning about eternal life, you let that be at ease in you. Then he says at the same time, it's going to cause you to be at ease in the Son and the Father. In other words, if you can be at ease with regard to the truth about eternal life and who God is, then it's going to cause you in turn to be at ease in the Father and Son. Now, why would it encourage you to be at ease in the Father and the Son? Put your Christian life teaching together. What do you have to do if you want to live out eternal life? You have to do what? You have to go to your position in Christ. So if the truth, if the teaching about God being in you, about the Son being in you, about Him giving you eternal life and giving you the ability to love, if that truth, if you're not wrestling with that, if that's at ease in you, that truth is going to cause you to go to your position in Christ because you're going to say, I want to live that out. And there's only one way I can live that out. It's by going and being at ease. And here he actually says, you're going to be at ease in the Son and in the Father. He's going to give you, he tells you about both positions. But do you see how he puts that together? Do you see how John puts that together? Here, we always are talking about we have to be at ease in your position in Christ and then God's at ease in you. And that's true. But what he's saying is, when the truth about what God's given you in regeneration, when the truth about having God the Son in you, with the truth about being able to use eternal life, with the truth about being able to use love, when that's at ease in you, you're not wrestling with that anymore. You're going, I really do have eternal life. And that means I can actually live out God's quality of love. I can live it out. But I can't do it on my own. I can't just get up in the morning and go, well, today I'm going to live out eternal life and I'm going to love. I'm going to love the rest of those guys no matter how ornery those buggers are. I'm going to do it. Can't do it that way. It's going to encourage you to go to your position in Christ. And then you bring in this other side of the Christian life, which is your position. And when you go to your position in Christ, then this truth that has been at ease in you about the Son and the Father, that actually begins to be practiced now and begins to be lived out and manifested through you. And you need that because you've got these other guys that are telling you otherwise. Probably not as big of an issue. So what we've been seeing is that God indwells you. The Father indwells you. The Son indwells you. The Father gives you a new nature. The Son gives you eternal life. Now, we look at the Father's nature then, that what the Father does, just we look at attributes. And we mentioned some of these. Love, it's been the chief one we've been looking at, but we also saw in Ephesians 5:9 that there's truth, righteousness, and good. We also put holiness in here because there's a way that holiness is manifested. We didn't look at that today. But what you do then as a believer is that when you actually relate to this, you can actually live out eternal life. Because what eternal life is doing now, and this is how this comes together, that eternal life is actually, the life energizes the nature. That eternal life, you need that to energize the nature you get from the Father so that you can actually live out and manifest out eternal life or manifest love. You couldn't live out love if you didn't have eternal life. You couldn't live out love if you didn't have the nature from the Father. You need both of them together to manifest this character. Now, there is another element. It has to do with your position in the Christ, which we tied in at the end here, over here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, but we didn't have a lot of time to develop it. That's not really the main point where we're at.